our theme for the month is on the weapons of our warfare, and I thought it would be good to kind of continue that theme in our Tuesday night's Bible study. And so the subject we'll be covering is called spiritual warfare. And again, our main text is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And so we'll be covering the issue of spiritual warfare. All the things that we were just praying about is evidence that there is a war that is going on, that we have an enemy, we have an adversary to resist, to overcome, and to thwart, and to overrule. And we want to use every means available to defeat his efforts and to bring victory for the kingdom of God. Now, I have taught on this lesson before, I think a few years back, and I thought it'd be good to kind of bring it up again. And this approach to spiritual warfare is a bit different than what most teaching is really how they approach the subject. And the reason why I would say that is I originally heard this from a minister by the name of Curry Blake, and I kind of adapted some of his methods into this lesson. And the approach that's taken is different than I've heard anywhere else. And the reason why I say that is because it really is very practical. It's very practical. One of the things that we see in the kingdom of God is that things that are spiritual are usually parallel with things that are natural. We see throughout the Gospels when Jesus is using parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings, that he uses earthly principles for us to understand spiritual principles. But when it comes to the aspect of waging a war against an adversary such as the devil, we seem to throw out of that type of understanding or concept out the window. And we usually adopt all sorts of other things that really aren't effective or really have no practicality that's to it. But we're going to take a very practical look at spiritual warfare. This Bible study is divided into four sections. The first is called Becoming a Warrior. We'll talk about what it really means to be a warrior. And this is, I think, one of the most important steps, really, is becoming a warrior. Number two, the first line of defense. We'll talk about how to develop a defense against satanic attack. Thirdly, we'll talk about the mission, that in warfare you must have a clear and attainable objective in your fight against the enemy. How do you even know that you've won? And number four, we'll talk about the big guns, and we'll get more into the weapons of our warfare. We'll also talk about how the enemy launches offenses against the church. So with that being said, let us get into our main text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Which simply says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This, I think, is very appropriate considering our topic. And it's something I think that we as the body of Christ tend to forget. We tend to wage a spiritual war using carnal methods. One of the biggest blunders in American history when it comes to our military as far as how we waged a war was the Vietnam War. That when we went to the Vietnam War, we tried to fight a guerrilla war using conventional warfare tactics, meaning that we had tanks and we had, you know, bombings and so on. We had all these different tactics as far as fighting a war. While the Viet Cong, they used guerrilla warfare, which was better suited for a smaller force, and they knew the land, and they used those types of tactics in order to basically defeat the American army. And even though the Vietnam army was much smaller, much inferior, had even inferior manpower and weapons, they were able to pretty much stop the American forces because of the strategies and the tactics that they used in that particular war. And so we have to really understand that whenever we're fighting a spiritual war, we want to use spiritual weapons, not carnal or human understanding or human philosophy. We want to use spiritual weapons. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Notice that it uses the word revenge, that we want to have a hostility towards the kingdom of darkness and be ready to exact revenge, to exact payment upon the enemy for any pain that he has inflicted upon us. And I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, but let's get into the first section, talking about becoming a warrior. Becoming a warrior. Now, before I even dive deeper into this, this Bible study is based upon real warfare tactics. I just alluded to earlier that Jesus, when he taught, he used earthly principles for us to understand spiritual ones. And so the thing is, we also want to take that same approach in spiritual warfare. If you want to learn how to fight a spiritual war, look at how wars are fought in the natural. Now, this particular study is based upon the 9 principles, basic principles of warfare. And you can find this in pretty much any military manual within the United States Army. They have 9 principles that they use in fighting war. And they're based on really the classic work of Sun Tzu, The Art of War, where he basically outlined these principles that any war can be won using or utilizing. The thing I want you to understand is this, that if you are not using these principles in your effort to fight against the enemy most certainly is using them against you. So it is very important that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices and that we are able to utilize these principles in fighting the war. So I give that a kind of as an introductory speech because we want to understand these principles. These principles are being used against you, whether you know it or not. And if you don't utilize them or become aware of them and take them to your advantage, you're going to lose in your fight against Satan. Let's get into our first section, Becoming a Warrior. Now, one of the titles that we tend to neglect in regards to describing God's nature or his character is this idea of him being a warrior. But we use titles like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all those are glorious and majestic. But the Bible describes God in Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. One of the attributes of God's nature is that he is a warrior. He's described as a man of war. This verse is taken right after that God has defeated the Egyptians. The Egyptians have just drowned in the Red Sea, and this is the song of Moses. And Moses is lauding and praising this aspect of God's character and his nature, that God is a man of war. The Lord is his name. One of the titles of God that is given also in, I believe, Isaiah chapter 6, where it says that he is the Lord of hosts, which means, or the commander of heaven's armies, is one of the other titles that would translate in a modern translation. In Psalm 24, verse 7 through 8, it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That we don't serve a weakling of a God. We serve a God that is mighty, that is strong, and that desires to wage war against the forces of darkness. The Lord is a warrior. Now, what do I mean by a warrior? Because the fact of the matter is that unless you adopt the attitude of our God being a warrior, it does not matter how many principles you learn or how many strategies or tactics you know. You will lose because you do not have the characteristics and the attributes to wage the war. The fact of the matter is that the way that our military works, it's designed to try and develop characteristics and attributes of a warrior before sending them into battle. If you just drafted any Joe Blow off the street and just gave them a gun and flew them over to, let's say, Ukraine right now, they might be able to shoot it every once in a while, but they wouldn't last very long because they don't really know how to fight, and they don't also have the attitude of fighting, of warrior, of waging war. So the thing is, before you can even wage a war, you've got to get a character or an attitude of becoming a warrior. What do I mean by this? Here's some warrior attributes, things that every believer should have, and this applies to the natural as well as the spiritual. Number one, soldiers are drafted, but warriors enlist. Soldiers are drafted, but warriors they enlist. So the thing is, what I mean by this, think about this spiritually. How many times have you been drafted into a conflict with the devil where you're just minding your own business and the devil kind of picked a fight with you? You're drafted, a circumstance, a tragedy, a trauma has occurred, and now you're in this crisis situation where you're fighting for your life. You've now been enlisted to fight against the enemy. Warriors are like that. Warriors are looking to fight the enemy, which means that they are on the offensive. The fact of the matter is that you cannot win a war fighting defensively. You have to, at some juncture, take the offense and gain ground. If all you do is just blocking punches, you'll never win a boxing match that way. At some juncture, you've got to go on the attack and take ground away from the adversary. The thing is this, we go about our lives, just doing our own business, waiting for the next conflict to come our way, as opposed to pursuing and chasing down the force of darkness, trying our best to tear the kingdom of darkness down. Number two, warriors do not quit until the objective is achieved, even when it looks hopeless. A real warrior will not stop fighting. No matter how hopeless it looks, no matter how desperate it looks, it says the only way I'm going to stop is if you kill me. No matter how ridiculous. So even though it looks like there's no way you're getting healed, you're going to continue to pray until you've got nothing left. You will fight for your children's salvation till there's nothing left. They do not quit, even when it looks hopeless. Even though Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days, you go to that grave and you say in the name of Jesus, you get up. You continue to look at dead situations and look for opportunities, even though it looks hopeless. 3, warriors go above and beyond the minimum and usually become martyrs for their causes. Warriors will continue to fight because it's in their blood. They don't just do the minimum. Okay, I've been drafted, I've been enlisted, I shoot a few bullets and I go home. They continue. Once one conflict's over, they go and look for another opportunity to defeat the enemy. And they continue to fight until the fight eventually claims their lives. We need to have this type of attitude in our war against the enemy. And that devil, I'm going to fight you with every breath of my body. It's not enough that you just leave me alone. No, I'm going to come after you. It's not enough that I chase you out of my house. I'm going to pursue you out of my neighborhood. I'm going to chase you out of my city. I'm going to take ground for the kingdom of God. Warriors. A warrior uses strategies and tactics to overcome his opponent and achieve victory. That we are not as one beating the air, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe verse 28. That we're not just randomly throwing punches here and there. We have a strategy. We have we have tactics that we are trying to implement in order to destroy this enemy. Number 5, a warrior is either in battle, reviewing the previous battle, or training for the next battle. I want you to really think about this point right here. A warrior is either in a battle, fighting the enemy, reviewing the previous conflict that they just had, or they're training for the next battle. I want you to think of the last time you knew the devil was attacking you. Okay then, so it was pretty recent. Sister John just said today. I want you to think of the last time the devil really just hit you. He was on the offensive and attacking you. Okay, you get out of that situation. What have you learned from that situation? Because let's just look at from even in the sports arena. Typically like in football or even boxers, they usually watch videotape or footage about their adversary or even about the last game they did to see what they did right and what they did wrong. And then they apply the lessons learned so they are better prepared to get into another fight. I want you to understand this, that you are in a war. And there is no avoiding this adversary. You're in the army of God. If you're sitting in this pew, you're in the church. You are in the army of God. And you cannot avoid a conflict with the enemy. And even if you're not in the church, you're then a casualty of this war. You're either oppressed by Satan and by sin and by the wickedness of this world. Or you're actively engaged in fighting against it and attempting to liberate those who've been taken captive by Satan. So we want to get this attitude. When things are calm, things are peaceful, there's not a lot of drama going on at this specific moment, that is a moment that we need to debrief ourselves, take inventory, look at our assets, our liabilities, and see how can we do better the next time he tries something crazy. Number 6, a warrior is single-minded on the objective and removes anything that could compromise the mission. This is extremely important. We are bombarded with all manner of distractions via social media, via the television, via our cell phones, via the technology that we have. Although they are great tools, they are also great liabilities in that they are distractions, avenues through which the enemy can get us off of our mission. It is imperative that we remain focused with laser-like precision upon the objectives that Christ has set for the church. A warrior has these 6 attributes. And as warriors in the kingdom of God, we need to not be drafted into a conflict. We need to be actively enlisting. Where is an opportunity that I can look for to give the devil a black eye? Where is a place where I can help my brother or sister who's also struggling, who may be going through something, that I can help them get free from where the enemy is attacking them? Again, we don't want to quit. Do not give up. The Bible says in Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You cannot give up. We cannot give up. So we want to first adopt this attitude. If you don't have a warrior's attitude, doesn't matter how many weapons you have, doesn't matter how many guns you can shoot, you will lose because you do not have the attitude of someone who's going to fight till the very end. Let's continue. Matthew 10:22 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." We have to have a spirit of endurance. We must have a spiritual stamina that does not wane regardless of what the enemy is throwing at us. And that is difficult. Yes, it is challenging, but it is necessary if we're going to win against the enemy. Section number two, the first line of defense. Now we're going to get into some of the principles that, again, the army uses this. Our military uses these principles that I'm going to show you. And we want to implement them in the army of God as well. The first line of defense. The first line of defense is self-control or self-dominion. Self-control or self-dominion. The first thing that man lost when Adam and Eve sinned was governance over themselves. Mankind was put as basically caretakers of the earth. God had given them dominion over every living and creeping thing on the earth. And they lost that dominion when they sinned. But they also lost dominion over themselves. That mankind is now enslaved to its own desires, its own ambitions, its own sinful nature. And one of the things we want to be absolutely sure in our fight against the enemy is that we must demonstrate self-control and self-governance, self-dominion, temperance. This is called the principle of security. This is what our army uses. This is one of the principles they use in warfare. The principle of security, and I'm quoting what the manual says, "The provision and maintenance of an operating environment that affords the necessary freedom of action when and where required to achieve objectives." In other words, my bases are covered. If I'm not able to secure myself, counterattacks, have counter strategies, and have things in place to protect myself that are vulnerable from attacks, I am not able to operate against the enemy. We must have a principle of security. If we don't have a principle of security, then you cannot run any operation. Can you imagine our military getting engaged in a war, and they have tons of vulnerabilities that can be exploited, that are easily exploited? They would always be second-guessing themselves, always checking, well, is this okay? Is that all right? You know, let's say they have bad tanks, or they have bad malfunctioning jets, or something else that they know that that's an issue, and they've not properly taken care of that. They lose the ability to freely fight against the enemy. It is the same spiritually. We must practice the principle of security. In other words, we must take inventory, assess, evaluate as to, is there any places in my flesh, in my walk with God, that are prone to attack, prone to vulnerability, prone to exploitation that the enemy could use to take an advantage over me. We need to take an inventory, because you can't discover this stuff when you're in the middle of a fight, because then you're beat. You've got to figure this stuff out before you get in the fight. That's why, again, the attitude of a warrior is someone who's reviewing the tape, debriefing, studying, always looking to try and better themselves, getting themselves ready for the next conflict. Sister Johnny had a comment on this. Let me just come on down. Hold up a second.
It's funny, because I was just thinking that today, whenever there's a situation or a problem, you really have to have a made-up mind for the decision that you're going to make. Because if you're double-minded about the decision, then you're not going to be able to conquer whatever it is.
Exactly. You have to make decisions before you get in the battle. You can't be trying to figure things out in the middle of a fight. Principle of security. Let's dissect this a little bit. Proverbs 25, verse 28. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Now, this may not really hit us so much in a modern-day society, because, you know, just having a city with walls doesn't do that much necessarily, because we have jets. You can just fly over and bomb someplace or shoot missiles from a satellite or something. But back in ancient times, a wall was the main defense against an invading army, because you had to get through that wall before you could take the city. And the Bible says that a city, that a person who doesn't have rule over their spirit, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In other words, they have no self-control, no defense. They are prone to temptation, prone to weakness, prone to distraction, prone to whatever it is that the enemy can exploit. It is imperative that we get a spiritual immune system that is able to deal with the invasion of Satan trying to infect us with all of his temptations that he's trying to throw at us. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." We must have a wall. We must have a defense against the enemy. Now, I want to use something that is often used in warfare to try and test an adversary's defense. They use what's called a probing attack. A probing attack is an assault by an enemy with the objective not to inflict damage, but to measure and assess the opponent's weaknesses, how they respond, and the response time. So what an enemy will do is they'll launch an offensive, but it's not a full onslaught. It's just to test to see how quickly their opponent will respond. How quickly are they able to move assets in response to counterattack? Are they able to move men into this particular area? How quickly can they get jets in the air? Where are their things, where are their assets, their weapons placed? It's not really to inflict any damage. It's just to kind of figure them out and see, oh, he's weak here. They were slow moving stuff over here. And that's them getting them ready for the main attack. So then when they launch the main attack, they can do the maximum amount of damage. Think even just over the last week. What are some things that might have just bugged you just a little bit, but didn't really do any damage, but just kind of just unnerved you just a little bit? That was the enemy testing your nerve. How quickly were they able to quote scripture to counteract the doubt I was trying to give them? How quickly did they turn away from that bad show that was on television that had a sexy commercial and they didn't turn their, how quickly did they turn their eyes? How quickly did they, how much did they hold their temper down when their boss was getting on their case or somebody was trying to get on their last nerve? Oh, they didn't respond too quickly. I can hit them real hard with that. And the thing is, the enemy is crafty. He is cunning. He knows not to waste his resources. He wants to launch an attack where it will do the most damage, not only to yourself, but to all those that are around you. He wants collateral damage. A lot of times that when someone falls in ministry, the issue didn't just happen overnight. Typically, it's been there for years. And the enemy says, no, I don't want to take them out when they're low in their walk with God, when they don't have much influence. I'm going to wait till they get promoted, till they get a mega church, then exploit it, then the whole flock is shattered, and the whole church is in confusion. Because then it doesn't just affect them, now it hurts the whole church. You see how the enemy thinks? The other thing you also need to understand is, the attack that the enemy is launching on you right now may not be his main objective. He's always thinking three or four steps later. This is just one little thing, one little battle in a larger campaign to cause the most damage to you and to your family and to the whole church. You need to think ahead. How is this attack going to affect me, let's say, a year from now? How is this attack going to affect my cousins or my other brothers and sisters in the church or the pastor? How is this going to affect my witness? This one attack it's like a game of chess. You know, you just think he's just moving a pawn, but he's just getting things ready for a major offensive to take you out. Sister Mary, you had a comment on this. Hold up, let me get this for the recording. Just a minute.
I just wanted to comment not only the effect of the attack, but your response to the attack as well can have a damaging effect as well, not an attack.
Exactly. And that's what the probing attack is designed to do. It's trying to measure your weaknesses and your response time. How quickly are your reflexes in handling a crisis? How quickly do you respond? And how effectively are you able to adapt to changing situations? The enemy is doing that because he's trying to assess your strengths and your weaknesses and waiting for the right time to cause the maximum amount of damage. These are all, and again, if you don't understand these principles, they're being used against you right now. The devil is assessing you. He's watching you. He's got you under surveillance. He is probing you, finding your weaknesses, and he's waiting for the right opportunity where he can take you out and everyone else with you. And on the flip side, this is how the church should operate. We should be probing areas where the enemy is weak. Now, we're going to take this on a corporate level a little bit later on, but just to kind of get you ahead, where are areas where we could attack as a church in this city where the enemy is vulnerable, where there is an audience that is ready to hear the gospel, that we could launch an offensive with preaching and with prayer that could cause the kingdom of God to be enlarged and cause revival to happen? We've got to think this way. Let's continue. James 1:12-15 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let's say you are trying to apply for a job in the intelligence agency, like the CIA, or in law enforcement, such as the FBI. They will ask you questions, very intimate questions, to assess you. Because let's say you have a problem with money. Let's say you're a gambler. All right, and let's say the mafia is studying you and knows you that you have a problem with gambling, so they entice you with going to a casino. Right? Because we want to know what your weaknesses are before we enlist you into this thing, because you could compromise the entire operation and cause other soldiers in the field to die. We want to be sure. The thing is, we are enticed by our own lusts, our own desires. Oh, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. It was your own lusts, your own desires, your own ambitions, your own ego, your own pride that caused you to fall. And this is why we need to use the principle of security, and we need to secure those things. Mortify the deeds of the body. Kill the flesh. Remove those vulnerabilities so the enemy cannot exploit them. How does one gain self-control or build one's defense? The key word really is just submission. That's really what it boils down to, is submission. We must get submitted unto the authority of Jesus Christ. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission occurs before resisting. And a lot of times we do it in reverse order. We try to flee from, we try to resist the devil without submission. We must be submitted unto God. Now I'm going to explain why that is so critical in our war against the enemy. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, a very famous story. It's the story of Jesus and the centurion. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, we're going to analyze this. There are some amazing principles we can extrapolate from this story in relevance to spiritual warfare. Number one, the person with the greatest faith was a soldier who understood authority. Jesus said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all the nation of Israel. The person who had the greatest faith understood, had a revelation of authority. If you want to understand faith, you need to understand authority. The two are intrinsically linked. Check this out. He realized that because I'm submitted to a greater authority that empowers me, my soldiers submit to me and obey me. So the thing is, because I'm submitted unto the empire of Rome, they're behind me. I have authority. I can speak faithfully to my subordinates and they obey me. Number three, the greater the submission, the greater the authority. If I'm in the army and I'm an officer and I'm insubordinate to my superior officers, not obeying orders and completely just contradicting what my superiors are saying, they will strip me of my authority. But if I obey my orders and show myself worthy of that rank and submit unto them, then I have the full weight of the United States military behind my decisions and my choices. In the same sense that greater authority is exercised, the greater faith is exercised, the more that we are submitted unto God. Because it's not just my word I'm speaking in faith that's backing up this command. It's the full weight of the kingdom of God, the full weight of the name of Jesus that is behind those words that are coming out of my mouth. This is why there are some that whenever they rebuke a devil, it doesn't go anywhere, because they're not submitted. Jesus didn't authorize them to be speaking in that way. They have not achieved that rank, so to speak. But a person who is submitted through fasting and prayer and destroying and killing the flesh, now they have the full approval of Jesus Christ behind their words. And when they speak, the devil must obey. Our authority and exercising of faith is directly related to how submitted we are in Christ. Now, this is where it ties back into the principle of security and understanding how we must have self-governance and self-control. Look at this last point. If we won't listen to God, what makes us think the devils will listen to us? I want to repeat that. If we won't listen to God, what makes us think the devils will listen to us? You don't even obey your commanding officer. Why should I obey you? You got no authority. There's nothing backing you. When you're submitting unto God, you're demonstrating self-governance and self-control by giving your authority to a higher authority. And by giving that authority to Christ, he now is able to back you and give you the ability and the authority to command devils, to command sicknesses to go, and they must obey. This is why the principle of security is so important first. We must secure our borders, so to speak, of our souls to make sure that there's no point of entry for the enemy to gain inroads into our lives. Luke 10:19 says, behold, I give you power, and that the Greek word there is exousia, which means authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power, and the Greek word there is dunamis, of the enemy, which means ability, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That Christ has given us an authority that even supersedes the abilities of the enemy. I want you to also understand something about authority. The devil does not have any authority. I know we said, well, we gave him authority. No, you cannot give. The devil does not have authority. All right? He has ability. Because authority means he has to have authorization from a higher power. A thief does not need authority to break in your house. He does not have authority. He has ability. He has the ability to break open your windows or pick your locks. But he does not have the legal right to enter. In the same sense, spiritually, the devil has no legal right to trespass on your hallowed person because you are 100% wall-to-wall, Holy Ghost-filled, blood-bought by Jesus Christ. He is a thief, he is a robber, he is a trespasser, and he has no authority. He does have ability, though. Now, the thing is this. When a criminal does not respect an officer's authority, then that's when the officer uses ability. And the fact of the matter is that we need to exercise Holy Ghost ability to shoot blood-bought bullets into the carcass of the enemy. When he does not listen. Yes, I'm going to be as blunt as possible tonight because I'm tired of seeing the enemy wreaking havoc in the church's lives. Let us continue. I got a lot to cover. Okay, section number 3. Y'all getting anything out of this? Section number 3, the mission. The next principle we want to learn about is the principle of objective. The principle of objective is direct every military operation toward a clearly defined, decisive, and attainable objective. The ultimate military purpose of war is the destruction of the enemy's ability to fight and will to fight. This is where a lot of us lose it, okay? You get the security thing down. You've checked and made sure you have no vulnerabilities that can be easily exploited. Well, here's where we miss it, is that we have no objective. We have no clear objective, and we have no clear metrics by which to measure success. We just going willy-nilly, just living our lives, just praying, okay, I pray this many hours a day, and I read this many scriptures a day, and we go to church, we sing some songs. But we need to have an objective that is measurable and that causes the maximum amount of damage to the enemy. One of our objectives is to completely strip the enemy of not only his ability to fight, but his will to fight. Which means I want to disarm him, but I also want to break his spirit and discourage him so that he would not even think twice to try that same stupid thing in my life again. I want to embarrass him, humiliate him, and put him to an open shame and make him like the fool that he is for trying something against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the attitude that we need to adopt. Now, to attain this goal, we need to have clear objectives that are measurable and are attainable. Bruce Lee said this, make at least one definite move daily towards your goal. Ask yourself this question, are you any better than you were a year ago? And again, how would you even define what better is? What is your metric by defining what better is? What is your objective? Now I'm going to speak about our objectives corporately as a church body, and then you can kind of extrapolate the individual objectives. Because the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what my personal objectives are. all of them must feed into the overarching objective of my commander-in-chief, which is Jesus Christ. We have too many personal agendas, our own ideas of what we think how this war is supposed to be fought, or how we are supposed to measure success, when we have not consulted our commanding officer. We have not gotten our marching orders. We have not gotten his agenda so that we could establish his kingdom and overthrow the enemy. We want to make at least one definite move daily toward your goal. This one, I mean, here's some things you can do to construct an objective or create an objective. One, objectives should be measurable and quantitative. For example, I'm going to memorize 2 verses today. So that's a quantitative objective. That's something that's measurable. That's where you know whether you've succeeded or failed. Did you do it or did you not? In the words of Yoda, there is no try. There's either do or do not. We want to be sure that we're doing it. Number two, objectives should be attainable and doable. They should be beyond our average, but not beyond our reach. Okay, don't try and fast 40 days when you haven't even fasted lunch before. Don't try and make up something crazy. I get it, you're inspired, you're motivated, perhaps by this message, and you want, okay, I'm going to do something great for God. I'm going to go and just evangelize the streets and tear down strongholds. When you don't even have a successful prayer life yet. It should stretch you, but shouldn't be beyond your reach. We want to grow. Now again, the Apostle Paul even says, I've not yet apprehended that which I'm apprehended of. He's saying, I'm still growing in this. He said in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was pressing. Even he was moving forward. We want to have objectives that help us to grow and to stretch and increase our abilities, but not that are beyond our reach. Number three, they should always align or feed into God's primary objective of reaching the lost and fighting our adversary. Think of your spiritual objectives and ask yourself this question. How does this objective help me in reaching somebody who is going to hell? How does this objective help me in destroying the works of darkness? If it doesn't feed into those two things, you might have reassessed your objectives. Because really, those are the two things. They should help us find, follow, and fulfill God's personal call on our lives. What is God's personal call? Now, in the military, there are many different jobs, many different positions, but all of them work collaboratively, and they work in a coordinated effort to reach one primary objective. And it is the same in the church, that there are diversity of gifts. There are many administrations and offices in the church. All of them have differences and variances, but all of them are united in reaching a common goal. It is imperative that we have an objective. Let me just take a little sojourn on this objective thing. Because one of the problems that we have is that when the church does not have a clear defined objective in fighting against the enemy, we have a tendency to fight amongst ourselves. Look at the United States. Look at our country, as great and as vast and majestic as it is. And look at all the squabbles. Look at all the division. Look at all of the conflicts that are raging right now in our nation. Now, these things didn't matter when 9/11 hit. I can remember when those towers went down and when the Pentagon was attacked. You saw Democrats and Republicans standing on Capitol Hill, singing the national anthem, hand in hand, working together. Why? Because they had a common enemy. If there is no common objective or common enemy, there will always be division and discord. It has been discovered that the Army has done studies on this, that a soldier can be approximately in 3 weeks of active combat, an active firefight, but can only stand roughly about 2 weeks of R&R, rest and relaxation. And what they discovered is this, that whenever a soldier is on R&R, they're on rest, that they tend to start getting into fights with each other. They tend to start picking because they're soldiers. Their whole occupation is to fight somebody. And if I'm not fighting who I'm supposed to fight, I usually end up fighting people I'm not supposed to be fighting. And one of the reasons why we have so much division in the church, because we have lost sight of the common enemy. And instead we're jealous and envious of each other, backstabbing each other, gossiping about each other, trying to usurp authority and position over each other, because we've lost sight of a common enemy. You're too scared to fight the devil, so you're going to fight your brother and sister in the church instead. You must have a common objective. When the church is in one accord and in one place, that is when we can see miraculous things happen. Unity of command. This brings us to unity of command, another principle of warfare. For every objective, seek unity of command and unity of effort. At all levels of war, employment of military forces in a manner that matches combat power toward a common objective requires unity of command and unity of effort. Unity of command means that all the forces are under one responsible commander. It requires a single commander with the requisite authority to direct all forces in pursuit of a unified purpose. One of the things, it's not enough to have a common enemy. There must be a common leader, one that has the authority, the jurisdiction to guide and to basically allocate the resources properly and effectively in overcoming the enemy. We need a commander, someone to organize, someone to orchestrate the effort in fighting this war against the enemy. Spiritual unity of command. God has provided godly leadership as a focal point for unity. The pastor is the one who instructs and unites the saints to a common coordinated objective. The very reason why I'm even teaching this Bible study is because our pastor decided to have an objective, which was on warfare. He prayed and sought his commanding officer, who then gave him the orders that the church needs to be brought back to basics, brought back to boot camp, and knowing how to fight against the enemy. And now I'm now following my commanding officer's orders in training and equipping the church. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word perfecting in the Greek literally means the equipping. The equipping. My duty, my mission as a preacher of the gospel is to equip the saints, to mature the saints, to make them soldiers and warriors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. My objective is not to create some sort of dependency upon me because I have some ego problem that you need the next teaching, you need my prayers, you need me to do this and that. You have some pastors who do that, who try to spoon feed their flock and make them dependent on pastor. When my real objective is to make you a strong, mature warrior of God that can stand on his own two feet and go toe to toe with the enemy. That can say, thus saith the Lord, and look the enemy in the eye and cause him to run. That is the objective. No commanding officer wants mamby-pamby, wimpy soldiers who are always looking to him for orders, always looking for some, what should I do now, boss? What should I do now? Should I shoot my gun now? We want soldiers who know the objective, who know the will of their commanding officer, who's able to execute orders by nature. They know what their duties are. And that's exactly what the church is supposed to have, unity of command. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there, notice this, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's when there is unity that the anointing is able to flow and to destroy the yoke. And that's where God, notice, uses the word, he commands the blessing, because we're following the commanding officer who's giving our orders here. Next principle. Hopefully I got enough time to get through this. Economy of force. Employ all combat power available in the most effective way possible. Allocate minimum essential combat power to secondary efforts. Economy of force is the judicious employment and distribution of forces. Now listen to this. No part of the force should ever be left without purpose. The allocation of available combat power to such tasks are as limited to attacks, defense, delays, deceptions, or even retrograde operations as measured in order to achieve mass elsewhere at the decision point in time in the battlefield. We'll talk about that mass thing a bit later. In other words, we want to be sure that we're using every resource available effectively. It says there should be no soldier that does not have a mission, an objective, a job that's not working towards the common goal. Also, we want to make sure that we define primary objectives and secondary objectives, things that matter and things that can wait, and that we properly allocate resources towards the primary that will cause the most damage to the enemy. This is called economy of force. How do we apply this spiritually? The church must ensure that there is no one not being used to better the kingdom and to ensure that each attack on the kingdom of darkness is useful and effective. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Notice that temperance thing again. That's that principle of security, self-control. Temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. I'm not just wasting punches, not just wasting resources. We want to use every bullet, every gun, every knife, every asset that we have at our disposal to fight against the enemy. It's imperative that from the child that walks this door to the elder, that everyone has an assignment to work together collectively to fight against the enemy. Because we're all in this together. And you're either a soldier or you're a casualty. And we want to be sure that we're soldiers, we're warriors for the gospel. What is the church's objective corporately? I kind of already said this, but I want to just kind of reemphasize this again. That the church's objective is twofold. Number one, Mark 6:15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a number one objective right there. That right there out of color and out of help us to understand and clarify everything that we're doing is to preach the gospel to every creature. And this is what I mean by the principle of objective, that the church has lost its way. It's gotten involved in politics. It's gotten involved in social media. It's gotten involved in social justice. But it's not gotten involved in the kingdom business and preaching the gospel to every creature. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for social justice. I'm all for having equity for the poor and for law enforcement to exercise their duties righteously and correctly. But primarily, what we need is the gospel of Christ, because after all that's said and done, after you've gotten your food and you've gotten everything taken care of, if your soul's not right with Jesus, it don't matter to anything. What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The primary objective should feed into this. Everything we're doing, every song sung, every praise made, every offering given, every tithe paid, ought to be feeding into this objective of reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That ought to be our big objective right there. The main Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested, was actualized, was put incarnate, made flesh for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Our objectives as sons of God is also to do this, which is to destroy, to obliterate, to annihilate, to ground into powder, to disseminate, to destroy, to scatter, to disperse every work, every demonic imp that has been assigned to this city. We want to preach the gospel. And we want to destroy the works of the devil. You know what? They actually work hand in hand, because as you're preaching the gospel, you can destroy the works of the devil. I want to take a little side journey. Maybe I'm going a little off. I might cover this in my next section. We need to understand that if you're not really destroying the works of the devil until people are getting saved. You can wave your banners and run the aisles and do all your prayer meetings all you want. But if people aren't getting saved, you've not done anything. Bind all the principalities and powers you want. The way to hurt the devil is to get people saved. Because the devil exercises influence over people. It's people. That's how he works. He works in the hearts of people. If people are not obeying his will, he has no influence. He has no power. And the way we strip power, influence from him is getting people under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The more people you get saved, the less influence the devil has, the less assets he has to work with. You understand what I'm saying? Sister Johnny, you have a comment or a question on this? You come down here. Hold up. Excuse me.
Yes, I have a comment. I was thinking that the way that we should be destroying the works of the devil, because the devil has gotten so clever with the way he has used this thing called love. And his love is a fake love. And because his love is a fake love, he has infiltrated that with the church so that you can't tell people the truth. And when you can't tell people the truth, you can't break no yoke. It's the truth that's what breaks yokes. And so when we meet people in our everyday life, we should have an ear to listen, to see where they're at. Because when you listen, you're going to be able to determine where this person is at if they say they are saved. And if they have not been born again, then that should be your objective, is to show them the way to be born again. Because the world says now, just repeat after me these words and you saved. But no, not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, a man must be born again of the water and the Spirit.
Amen. Amen. And that is the objective. We want to get people born again. Now, don't get me wrong, in any military campaign, you typically will bomb or saturate an area with missiles and so on to try and destroy different targets, but you can't win a war that way. At some juncture, you have to get boots in the ground to take the city. And I would compare prayer, fasting and so on, it's like launching bombs. But at some juncture, we got to get boots in the ground to go witness and preach the gospel, pray for the sick and get people delivered. That's where we start really messing with the enemy's stuff. It's not enough for us to run the aisles and wave banners and have prayer. That's good and that's fine. But at some juncture, you got to get boots on the ground. We've got to start changing people's lives to destroy the works of the devil.
It's pretty simple because all we have to do is follow instructions. There is no thinking. It's just follow instructions. Everything we need is in scripture to God. Simple follow instructions. Like Chris said, when you go into battle, they train you. You're there to learn. And as we learn the word of God, we're able to overcome the things that God wants us to overcome from the enemy.
Amen. Amen. Let's continue. I got to try and get through this here. Okay. Praise God. Let's continue. What is Satan's objective corporately? Oh, this thing got stuck. There we go. John 10:10. The thief cometh not but to steal, for to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Those are his three things. To steal from you, to kill you and destroy you. To try and subvert all the efforts of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. His objective is also to deceive and to blind and to subvert the will of God from being effectively exercised in people's lives, from them hearing the gospel. He doesn't want them to hear the gospel because, just as Sister Johnny said, that's the truth, and that always destroys the deceptions that the enemy is always trying to do against us. This picture, I think, really sums it up. I'm not sure you can see it that well because of the lights. Let me just turn this light off so you can see a little bit better. For those of you who've ever played video games with your siblings, or played any game with your siblings, that sometimes they cheat and they try to stop you from winning the match. All of Satan's objectives is to, in some way, prevent us from fulfilling ours. His primary way of doing this is called sin. You want to really mess the church up? Get them involved in sin. The Greek word for sin is harmatia, and it literally means to miss the mark, not attain the objective, not to hit the target. If the devil can get us into sin, get us confused with all that other stuff, then we'll miss the mark. We won't hit our objectives in doing what God wants us to do. Galatians 5:16-17 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. If I can get you to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit, you'll automatically fail. You'll automatically sabotage your own objectives and fall prey to my attacks. 2 Timothy 3:4 says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We want to be sure we untangle ourselves from all the conflicts of interest, so to speak. All the things that are pulling us aside from our main objective of preaching the gospel and destroying the works of the devil. Distractions, social media, entertainment. Here's the thing, folks. Like all the stuff that's out there, YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, you name it, TikTok, it's all designed to grab your attention. Profitability is measured in how much of your attention I can get. That's why YouTube is constantly suggesting more things for you to watch. You finish one video and all of a sudden the screen comes up with and bombards you with suggestions of other things for you to watch. Because if they keep you watching, then they can keep advertising things to you and sell more things to you. Your attention is extremely valuable. And if I can mess your attention, your focus up, then I've really got you. Hobbies, family, relationships, marriage. Although not all these things are sinful in of themselves, but as the scripture says, we must lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us. We need to evaluate and make sure these things are not getting in the way of the primary objectives of the church of preaching the gospel and destroying the works of the devil. Now that's hard. I know that's difficult. That's a challenge, but it's necessary. Also, work and school, our jobs, our occupations can also be a distraction. We want to be sure that we have our priorities set. We're following the orders of our commanding officer. In warfare, distraction is deception. I'm sure all of you guys have seen, and you can't really see the picture that well. So the movie Karate Kid. I'm sure you've all heard of it. It's a cult classic from the 80s. In the final scene of the film, Daniel, who's fighting his rival in this match, he does this crane move where he's got, you know, does this thing with his, everyone knows it, you know. And the thing is, his opponent begins to launch an offensive at him to attack him, but he tricks him. The guy was expecting Daniel to kick with the leg that was up, but instead he switched legs and hit him with the other leg. The one leg was just a distraction to get him focused on the wrong thing so that he could hit him with this other thing. Oh, the enemy's so good at that. Have you ever just been sucker punched? Just didn't see, where did that come from? How did I get here? How did I get in this mess? Because we weren't watching. You know what Jesus said? To watch and pray. And we got to be careful. And we've got to exercise spiritual discernment to know that it's a smokescreen. It is a smokescreen. Here's a good example of this whole deception thing. Here's a real life example of how an enemy was able to use deception to completely defeat their enemy without even firing a shot. Sultan Baybars. During the Crusades in 1271, Sultan Baybars successfully captured the formidable crack des Chevaliers by handing the besieged knights a letter supposedly from their commander ordering them to surrender. It was, of course, faked, but the knights duly capitulated. So this guy has this brilliant idea. I'm going to fake a letter that tells them to surrender and give it to them, and they just gave up. How many times has the enemy given you letters that made you think, oh, God wants you to fail. God wants you to quit. God wants you to go under. We cannot fall for these deceptions. We've got to make sure and check to see, where does this order come from? They want me to just give up the whole castle? Give up this entire thing I fought so long and hard for? That don't make any sense. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. Now, this is our main text. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Talking about weapons of warfare, pulling down strongholds. Now, we often think of strongholds as being some super devil, like he's the boss at the end of a video game level or something, you know. We think that's the strong one. Don't get me wrong, there are principalities and powers. I'm not soft-pedaling that. But the text isn't necessarily talking about that. I want you just to read this again carefully, how it defines the strongholds. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds. Not list them, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. The strongholds entail imaginations. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God or contradicts godly knowledge. Those are the things we want to attack first. Because if you've got wrong knowledge, wrong intelligence, then you are going to lose the battle. One of the greatest blunders from a military perspective was back after 9/11. And we launched a war in Iraq. And the pretense for launching this war against Iraq was they have weapons of mass destruction. Right? They kept just saying, well, our intelligence say they have weapons of mass destruction. And the intelligence was wrong. There were no weapons of mass destruction. If you have bad intelligence, you have bad information that you're going on in fighting against somebody, that will cause you to lose. You've got to remove the bad information, information that contradicts known information that's solid, such as the Word of God. Those are the strongholds, wrong teaching, bad teaching, false doctrines that fill you with false ideologies, false philosophies, and a false sense of security. You've got to remove those things out of the way before you deal with principalities and powers. Because if you got bad intelligence, then you're going to be fighting a very ineffective and losing war. And of course, thoughts. These things have to be controlled. The war first starts in your mind. And that's why the Bible commands us that we must have our mind renewed to the Word of God, to the reality of good intelligence, good information, good orders from our commanding officer. Okay, I'm closing with this. I like to call this the big guns. The big guns. Now, I'm going to see if I can get through this quickly. I don't want to hold you too much longer. The big guns. Now, this is a principle that I think is extremely important. And I think it's, I already know this is being used against you right now. And I've alluded to this earlier in some of the other principles, and this is called the principle of mass. The principle of mass. Mass is the effects of overwhelming combat power at the decisive place in time, synchronizing all the elements of combat power where they will have decisive effect on an enemy force in a short period of time is to achieve mass. Massing effects rather than concentrating forces can enable numerically inferior forces to achieve decisive results while limiting exposure to enemy fire. In other words, I'm going to hit you as hard as I can at the right moment, at the right place. Mass is overwhelming. The objective is to completely overrun and to overwhelm an enemy by hitting them with very intense firepower. Very intense firepower. Mass spiritually applied. Intense releases of God's power on the enemy in a short period of time. It means we hit him hard, a knockout punch, a haymaker that floors him. The devil does this against us too. Where almost, it's almost like Job, that as one was speaking, something else is hitting you. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'll just pause there for a moment. Not these little pity-patty prayers. I mean Holy Ghost fire prayers. Fire so hot it would melt rocks. Have you prayed so intensely till your stomach hurt? Till you've worked up a sweat where you are literally physically drained and weak? I mean intense, pulling down the heavens types of prayers. Prayers that shake the very kingdom of darkness to its knees. That's the type of stuff we want to do. I mean, hit them hard. Not just, okay, we pray, okay, in the name of Jesus. I mean, you hit that thing with everything you got. Because the fact of the matter is, the devil knows that we don't like to fight very long. We need to have decisive victories, quick. The longer the enemy is able to draw out the encounter, the less strength and the less energy you'll have, and you'll start to get weary. And also that gives an opportunity to insert doubt into your mind to question, is this even working? You prayed about something and it seemed like nothing happened. And the longer the encounter is stretched out, the less your resolve gets. Which means that when we get into the ring with him, we need to knock him out first round. As best as we can. If we can, we want to hit him hard. Mass effects. When you're using mass, it avoids unnecessary exposure to the enemy. If I have a long, drawn-out conflict, I'm exposed longer. But if I just, you know, hit him hard really fast and get back under cover, he can't get me as quickly. Ends battles quickly and decisively. Destroys enemy morale and increases our morale. Imagine, think about this now. 40 days and 40 nights, Goliath had been basically taunting and mocking Israel. But it's just in one moment, David just threw one stone. That was an attack of mass. Knocked him out, and the whole battle was. And now notice, the whole army's morale went up. They were feeling defeated, but all it took was one attack of mass to boost morale of the army and to decrease the morale of the enemy army. And it can attract allies. Wow, if David can do it, maybe I can do it. You notice that after David killed Goliath, that there were other giant killers that Goliath had four other brothers, and there were other men who killed those giants, not necessarily David. Think about it. Your victory could be so decisive. This could be the tipping point in someone else's battle with the enemy. SWAT. Now, again, I'm using real life examples. SWAT stands for Special Weapons and Tactics Team. is a designated law enforcement team whose members are recruited, selected, trained, equipped, and assigned to resolve critical incidences involving a threat to public safety, which would otherwise exceed the capabilities of traditional law enforcement, first responders, and/or investigative units. So the thing is, whenever the police aren't winning, they can't seem to get this guy, they call in SWAT. Now, what does SWAT do? Now, we can say special weapons and tactics, or we can say spiritual warfare apostolic training. I don't know. SWAT principles. This is what SWAT does. When SWAT is trying to take down a criminal, this is what they do. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to this. Very close attention, because this is what the devil is doing to you right now, or trying to do. Think about this very carefully. One is they identify the suspect. Two, they want to isolate the suspect. which means we want to cut off all means of escape or communication. They're in a building, they're held up, cut the telephone wires off. Cut the power, have no electricity, right? We want to try and isolate them so they can't, they feel like they're all alone. They have nothing else to help them. Number three, eliminate. This is how the SWAT will do it. They'll do it, one, with surprise, overwhelming fire, speed, and violence of action. When SWAT finally says, okay, boys, let's go get them, they want to surprise them. They'll sneak up. You know, they always see in the movies, they're creeping under the windows. They got their guns. They've got the lines. They're about to swing from the helicopter. And when SWAT moves in, they don't just come in through one door. They come in from all sides, every window. We want you to feel isolated, alone. We want you to feel scared. We're going to cut off the lights so you can't see that well. So we're going to surprise you. Then we're going to come with overwhelming firepower, with the big guns. They'll have rifles, assault rifles. They'll throw in flash grenades or smoke bombs to disorient you, to overwhelm your senses so you don't even know where you are. And then they want to move quickly to do. They want to move quickly to make sure there's no loss of life. Now think about this, what the devil is doing to you. What is he trying to do to you? One, he's marked you. You're a threat. Now I'm going to isolate you. I'm going to get your friends to betray you. I'm going to make you feel like you can't tell nobody about your business. Make you feel like you shouldn't come to church. I'm going to isolate you. Make you feel like nobody else understands. I'm going to isolate you to make you feel you've got no help. I'm going to cut your lights off. I'm going to make sure you have no exits, no escape, and make you feel like you're in a corner. Then I'm going to eliminate you by surprising you with something. Come unexpectedly with overwhelming firepower, and I'm going to do it quickly and violently. Now, here's how you know you're being met with mass, the principle of mass. Here are the effects. One, you're going to feel completely helpless. Completely helpless. Like there's no hope. Hopelessness is an effect of mass. Depression. Feeling of being completely overwhelmed. Anxiety and panic attacks because you're isolated. You've got no help. There's no escape. It's in the dark. They're coming to get me. You'll never take me alive, you'll say, right? Anxiety, panic attacks. Fear, overwhelming fear. And that feeling of isolation. And agitation. Whenever you're under an attack of mass, you will want to give up. The point of it is to get you to quit. Where you're at your wit's end and you just want to rip your hair out and just call it quits. Just lay down and die. This is the principle of mass. This is what the devil does to us. How does this affect us corporately? Here's an example of a principle of mass. Let's say multiple people in the church are hit with a sickness before a particular service or a meeting. Also, it's hitting everywhere because what SWAT does, they come at all angles to try and cause a mass effect. Two, members' vehicles break down or equipment suddenly breaks down at a service or a meeting. Or everyone's in with a similar situation. Drama's just popping up everywhere. Fights and squabbles and divisions and discord and family issues are popping up all over the place. And it's to get us disorganized, surprised, isolated. I'm dealing with this and she's dealing with that, but I can't tell her that I don't trust her. She's going to talk about me. Or I can't tell the pastor. He'll never understand. And to isolate us and feel like there's no hope and there's no escape. It's all mass. So now how do we fight against this? It's my last slide. I'm closing. Well, one, we got to realize that we're in this together. One of the key ways the enemy is able to defeat is to divide and conquer. Remember, I talked about the other principles, but one, about principle of objective, having a common enemy. Two, unity of command, getting under a common leader. That unity, that unifying aspect brings strength to each other. And when we have that strength, the enemy cannot defeat us. And we also want to apply this against him. Let's choose a point in time where we're going to hit the enemy with everything we've got, with the strongest sermon, with the strongest prayer, with the fiery most tongue talking, with whatever, the fiery most praise dancing, whatever it is. Hit him with everything you got. Knock his teeth out. Break his feet. Shove your foot so far up his behind, he's feeling heaven up at his mouth. That's what we want to do. We've got to take the city. Now let's look at this corporately. I got to close. Number one, we need to identify the strong man. We're going to take the city. We need to identify the strong man. Because if you take out the biggest guy out first, the rest of it falls. For example, Let's just use a city that's has a it's known for a particular sin. What is Las Vegas known for? Gambling, right? That's the strong man. Money, gambling. So guess what? That would be the thing you'd want to attack. If you can knock that out, then you've got everybody. Now, what's Milwaukee's strong man? Nope. Well, it's true. It is beer, is it? Millertown, come on now. Violence. Okay, let's name some others. Domestic violence. Sex trafficking. What was that, Sister Brownie? Mental illness. Oh, yes, that's a big one. Drugs. Sexual molestation is another I've heard. I mean, so much. So these are some strong men we need to knock out. So that's okay, we've identified some. All right, select targets most affected by the sin or that perpetuates the sin and develop a campaign strategy for evangelistic attack, neighborhood by neighborhood, business by business. What business or what corporate body or what entity is basically peddling this particular sin, is the greatest purveyor or propagator of this particular sin? Because that's the joker we want to attack and bring him down. You got me? That's just using that as an example. Number three, coordinate with other believers in the local fellowship and other churches to focus on the targets. Four, bombard with prayer. We must attack everything with prayer. You cannot go into a spiritual war without having prayer. Got to have prayer. That's imperative. Five, consistently attack the area evangelistically with small groups, praying for the sick or those in need and hosting larger services, battles to engage the adversary. I want to tell one quick story here, and I'm closing with this. I've already gone way past my time. There was a church that lived in an area where there was a lot of witchcraft. And these witches were always trying to infiltrate the church and to corrupt the church. But the church finally got sick of it, got really tired of it, and they really began to pray and to seek God about it to really get a spirit of discernment to kind of weed these guys out. Because witches were coming in the church, were sitting in the services and putting curses on people and causing trouble. And so what happens is this. The church got really sensitive to it. And they were in a service, in a particular service, and they began to be able to identify witches that were in the congregation. They could feel them out and sense them out. And then what they would do is, the pastor had a code word for it. He would just say a particular code word, and then certain prayer warriors would take positions in the church. They'd go to each exit. And then he'd say, now. And then the entire church would just explode in tongues and just go crazy. And then they would watch. Let's say if they were unsure, they'd watch the responses. This is called a probing attack. They'd watch the responses of the others in the audience to see if they're, and they start twitching, doing some sort of thriller thing from the video, you know. Oh, that's the witch. Let's go get them. And then once they identify them, they'd have a whole bunch of Holy Ghost people just sit around and say, hey, how you doing? And so then they would literally chase all the witches out of their church. That's the type of stuff I'm talking about. We're in a war. Don't you think witches come in here? Because they most certainly do. We have got to be prepared if we're going to fight against them. Let's stand. I'm quitting. This lesson is actually a series of lessons. I just condensed into one kind of overall thing. So I crammed a whole bunch of stuff in there. I know I gave you a lot to think about. But I want you to think about the fact that we're in a war. And unless we use these principles of warfare, we're going to lose. Unless we get the attitude of a warrior, we're going to lose. We've got to have the tenacity. We've got to have the strength of character and of will that when I get in that ring, only one of us is walking out, and it most certainly is going to be me. You're going to be on the canvas. Get the attitude. I'm fighting to the very bitter end. And I'm going to employ the principle of mass. I'm going to hit the devil with everything I've got. I'm going to get in fellowship with my commanding officer. I'm going to get my marching orders. I'm going to get with my fellow soldiers, and we're going to go to battle, and we're going to defeat the enemy. Praise God. All right. Well, let us pray. Let's remember our pastor. He is traveling. He's out of town today. I want to remember to and just cover him with prayer. The enemy's always trying to do stuff when the pastor's away. Cover each other with prayer. Just in this moment, if you've got something that you're fighting, you need to get some victory just for a minute, why don't we just unite together and just pray against that just for a moment and just launch our first offensive against the enemy. We're launching a new campaign. We're going to take back ground that the enemy has stolen from us. And we're going to win the war that we're fighting in the name of Jesus. Right now in the name of Jesus, I come against every strong man that's in this city. I come against sexual abuse. I come against domestic violence. I curse you in the name of Jesus. Be brought to nothing. I come against the spirits of infirmity that's been attacking Brother Longoria, that's been attacking our children. I curse COVID-19. I curse mental health illnesses. I command you in the name of Jesus, you must depart. You must disperse. For the word of God says, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. Let them that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. In the name of Jesus, we drive away every assault of the enemy. I drive away sex trafficking. In the name of Jesus, child abuse, I call you out. In Jesus' name, I call out violence, racial injustice, honest sexual morality, homosexuality, abortion, I call you out. Rape, I call you out. In the name of Jesus, we break you down by the power of the living God. Command your defeat. We command the saints of God's release in the name of Jesus. I bind hopelessness and helplessness. I bind isolation and division. I bind discord. I bind it in the name of Jesus. Devil, you've got no place in here. We command authority and victory over you in the name of Jesus. We beat you in the name of Jesus by the word of the living God. That's somebody in here. Let out a war cry of victory in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, we will not suffer or tolerate any more existence of the enemy in our territory. We drive him out, we chase him out by the very finger of God in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, right now by the power of the living God, we command release and Satan's unconditional surrender in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, we command it right now. We decree protection over our babies, over our children in the school system. We decree that the enemy shall not have their minds. He shall not corrupt them through social media. He shall not corrupt them through the television shows and the things of this world. We cover them with prayer in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. We claim victory in the name of Jesus. Bind depression in the name of Jesus. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We've got the victory, saints. The enemy has no authority. We've got all the authority. We have the jurisdiction. We have the legalities. We have the right to adjure him and to remove him from our jurisdiction, from our territory, in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We bless your name. We praise you. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for the victory today. In the name of Jesus.